Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, you can find your place in the book of Jude. The book of Jude this morning. And that's your book right before the book of Revelation, Jude. And there's just the one chapter. And we will be there momentarily to wrap up our series this morning on the people called Baptists. And before we begin, as we've done in weeks past, just give us each a little bit of a recap as to where we've been up to this point. And of course, in week one, we started the series, the thought, with the idea that doctrine matters, that we need to know what we believe, why we believe it, and that doctrine matters. Doctrine is important, and doctrine divides. And then in week two, we looked at if doctrine matters, and where do we get our doctrine from? And we saw the truth in week two that that comes from the Lord's church and the importance of a pure and scriptural congregation. And then week three, we went down the hidden line, and we traced down through the centuries and looked at groups that have helped hold to those truths that we hold today as Baptists. And then last Sunday morning, we studied the Anabaptists, and we saw the importance and why believers' baptism and a regenerate church membership were truths worth suffering for, that folks need to be saved, that they need to be baptized, and that the church is not just a country club. The church is not just a time where we come and we get together and spend time together. There's a point and a reason for why we gather week after week, and that's for the worship of our Savior. That's for the worship of God. That's why we gather. That's why we come together. And that's something that we need to remember, is why we come here to church, and those truths are worth suffering for. And so this final week this morning, now we're going to tie all of these previous lessons together. And there are many groups in the Christian world that claim to hold the fundamentals of the faith. They do. They claim that they believe the Bible, that they believe the Word of God. And and for such groups, we can be thankful for any group that still preaches the gospel, that still points sinners to the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet at the same time, the question before us becomes this, and that is, well, what truths have historically set Baptists apart from the broader Protestant and evangelical worlds? Because as Baptists, we are not Protestant. We are not evangelical. We are not Catholic or Lutheran or Presbyterian, or we are none of those things. And we're going to see a little bit about that this morning. And so the answer is found in what many have called and referred to the Baptist distinctives, And these are not random preferences. These are not something that they were just thrown together. I do this, and I'm sure you've done this when you're trying to get something to work or you're trying to figure something out. Sometimes we just kind of throw almost like spaghetti against the wall, and we want to see what sticks and what's working and what's not working. And well, that's not the case here. That's not what happened with the Baptist distinctives. And they are not merely cultural habits. These are convictions, and these convictions are rooted for us in the Word of God, and they're truths that surfaced again and again as we moved through Baptist history, and they are truths that they must still define a Baptist church today. These are truths that must hold that Baptist churches, if they're going to be a true Baptist church according to Scripture, these are truths that they need to hold to. And so, as I've done previously, if I had to summarize our final lesson here in one sentence, it would be this. And it would be, Baptists are not Baptists merely because of a name, but because of a biblical conviction that must be guarded, practiced, and handed down to the next generation. Baptists are not Baptists merely because of a name, but because of biblical convictions that must be guarded, practiced, and handed down to the next generation. And so you're there this morning in Jude. And again, there's only the one chapter, Jude. And our text verses are going to be verses 3 and 4. But let's look there, if we could, at verse 3 and 4. The Bible says here, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." And so this morning we want to look at this thought, truth we must stand for. Truth we must stand for. And the first thought that I want us to see this morning is the thought of biblical authority. The thought of biblical authority. And one of the, and what you're going to see as we go through this is that these distinctives, they're going to form what is called an acrostic. And so you can take the word Baptist, B-A-P-T-I-S-T, and each letter in the word Baptist will equate, for the most part, to one of these distinctives that we're going to look at here this morning. But the first, again, is biblical authority. And one of, again, the primary distinctives that set Baptists apart is the conviction that the Bible is the sole rule of faith and practice. And that means there's no creed, there's no confession, there's no council, there's no denomination, there's no tradition, there's no personal experience that has authority over the Bible, that has authority over the Scriptures. And so we see when God's Word affirms it, then as Baptists, we must accept it as truth. And whatever contradicts the Bible, then that must be rejected. No matter how old, how popular, how respected it may be, if it contradicts the Bible is always the final source of our faith and our practice. And so this conviction also means that the New Testament, starting in Matthew through the book of Revelation, is the law of Christianity. And so we do not go back to the Old Testament to define the church. We don't go back to Genesis through Malachi to define the church. Its ordinances, its officers, its worship, or its mission. Now, the Old Testament is just as inspired, it's just as profitable, it's just as precious as the New Testament. And some out there, they will teach that in today's day and age, well, we don't need the Old Testament, we just need the New Testament. Well, that's not true either. We need both the Old Testament and we need the New Testament. And so the New Testament is what gives us the pattern and is what gives us the patterns for the Church of Jesus Christ. And so this is why, as Baptists, we have historically insisted on revelation, on inspiration, on preservation, and the absolute authority of the Holy Scriptures. And that is for a very simple reason, and that is that if the Bible is not our authority, then every other distinctive that we're going to look at this morning, everything else we're going to see and everything else we've seen up to this point, well, then everything else falls apart. Because if the Bible is just something we can take as opinion, or if the Bible is just something we can take as, well, if I feel like it, then everything else will fall apart. And so we see here that biblical authority is what governs our doctrine. Biblical authority is what governs our ordinances. It's what governs our church government and our standards and our mission. Everything else that we're going to look at this morning rests on this first truth, that the Bible is the sole authority, that the Bible is the Word of God for us today. And so the very first distinctive is biblical authority. But then secondly, the second distinctive or the second truth that we believe this morning is a saved, baptized church membership. A saved, baptized church membership. And so a Baptist church is not simply a gathering of religious people. Listen, there are many churches today that they are gathering just like we are, and they are gathering, and all they have that binds them together is a religion. And when we gather, we are not gathering as a religious people. We're not gathering out of family traditions or a community role. And we see from Scripture that church membership is restricted to those who can give a scriptural testimony of personal faith in Jesus Christ and who has publicly identified themselves with Him in believer's baptism. And so someone comes and they say, well, I want to become a member of First Baptist Church. The only two requirements to become a member is, number one, can you give a clear testimony of your salvation? Can you remember a time that in your life that you asked Jesus to be your Savior and to forgive you of your sin? And secondly, were you biblically baptized? And by biblically baptized, I don't mean sprinkled or poured over, but I mean, were you immersed in the water? And those are the only two requirements. I was talking with somebody, and I've had this question over the years. Some people have asked, well, how much does it cost to join the church? And well, we don't have any membership fees. You don't have to, pay an entrance fee to get in the door. When you come in and Martha's handing you your bulletin, you don't also have to pay for a ticket to get in the sanctuary. It doesn't work that way. If you're saved, if you're baptized, then you are welcome to become a member of a local church. And so the members of the congregation are to be believers. They've followed Him in biblical baptism by immersion. And again, this stands in it's a very sharp contrast to systems that, they grant church standing to infants or to those who have never personally professed faith in Christ. I remember one time years ago, I was reading an obituary of a somebody, and he must have had membership in every single church in town. He was a member of the Baptist Church. He was a deacon at the Lutheran Church. He was a some here at the Presbyterian Church. He would go to Mass at the Catholic Church on Saturdays. And he was a member of every church in town. And that's not biblical church membership. That's not what membership is supposed to be. You must profess Christ and be baptized. And so this is far more important than it appears at first glance. And you might think, well, this doesn't sound so big of a deal or so important. But here's why it's important. Because if the church is filled with unconverted people, then the ordinances become corrupted. Discipline becomes impossible. And the testimony of the church is weakened. And a Baptist church insists that its membership be made up of those who are saved, those who are baptized, those who are believers, because the church belongs to Christ. And it must reflect the New Testament pattern. And so, again, if folks are not saved, then they have not put themselves under the authority of the local New Testament church. And so we see biblical authority and a saved, baptized church membership. But then the third distinctive is two ordinances. Two ordinances. A New Testament church practices only two ordinances. You have the baptism, believer's baptism by immersion in the water, and then you have the Lord's Supper, or the Lord's table, or communion. And these are not sacraments. They don't you've heard me say it over and over again. Baptism does not save. Taking the Lord's Supper does not save. The Lord's Supper is a memorial of Christ's death for our sins by the unleavened bread, the cup. The church remembers the sacrifice of her Lord and proclaims his death till he come. Because one day Jesus is coming again. And that's what the Lord's Supper represents. So the difference between ordinances and sacraments, it's very significant. Because as Baptists, we do not believe that baptism or the Lord's Supper secure grace. They add grace. They aid in salvation. You can come and you can get baptized. And if you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, you can go down a dry sinner and come up a wet sinner. You can take the Lord's Supper and have sin in your heart. You can be you can have something against a fellow brother or sister in Christ. And Corinthians shows us that if there is something in your heart that prevents you from taking the Lord's Supper, then we have the command that we should abstain from the Lord's Supper. And so when the elements are passed, if you have not yet confessed your sin, or if you have had something against a brother or sister in Christ, then you ought not to take the Lord's Supper, because you're doing so, as Corinthians says, you're doing so unworthily. And so now that also doesn't mean that you just don't take it ever again. No, you ask God for forgiveness. If you're feuding with somebody, you go and you ask them, and you say, "Hey, I need to ask your forgiveness," or "Hey, you've done this against me," and give them the opportunity to apologize. So then you can go and take the Lord's Supper. So you can go and take and partake in the ordinances. And so these acts are beautiful. They're important, but they are acts of obedience. They come after salvation. They are not channels of regeneration. And so we see biblical authority, a saved, baptized church membership, two ordinances. And then fourthly this morning, we see that the local New Testament Baptist church has two offices. Two offices. And Baptists recognize only two legitimate church offices, and that is the office of pastor, and that is the office of deacon. And the New Testament, when you get into the New Testament, you find that it uses the terms pastor and elder and bishop, and they use these terms and they use them interchangeably. They use them for the same office. And there is no separate priesthood class. There's no layered hierarchy. There's no outside ecclesiastical chain of command placed over the local church. And so Jesus Christ, he is the head of the church. And then the pastor is the under shepherd. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, he has placed the pastor not as a dictator over the church, but he has placed him as the authority, spiritually speaking, over the church. Because we go back to the book of Judges. And the book of Judges, there were no judges in the time. And the scripture says they all did that which was right in their own sight. And so if the church did not have a pastor to keep things in order and to keep things moving along, then everybody would just be doing whatever it is they want to do. And the scripture gives it clear there, and it lays it out very clearly. That if something wants to be done in the church, there's a proper way that that you are to go about that. And you are to, it's not, again, not because the pastor is a dictator, but because it is a respect for the office that the Lord himself has established for his church. And now some churches, all they want is a preacher and just somebody to fill the pulpit, and they don't want the pastor to be able to tell them anything, or they don't want the pastor to be able to have any say or whatsoever. And we see that that goes against Scripture, that goes against the Word of God. And so we see that the church offices, we have the Lord Jesus Christ as the head, the pastor leading the church through the ministry of the Word, oversight, and spiritual care. And then the deacons are there to assist the pastor, especially in practical matters. And so if somebody needs visited, if somebody needs, whatever the case may be, because again, we look at Scripture and the word was being neglected because the pastors were being pulled away and being pulled in a thousand different directions, and and it started with Moses, and then in the book of Acts, I want to say it is, the command was given for to set you out men among this business, so that the pastor, he could focus on the word, and then the deacons could go on and help in the practical matters and the work of the church. The deacons in a scriptural term, it's like when Moses was going and, you know, crossing the Red Sea, and they helped hold his hands up. That's what the deacons are for, to help hold the hands of the pastor so that the ministry of the church may function decently and effectively. And so the church, under Christ and his word, affirms leadership and participates in the life and decisions of the church. And this simple structure is what protects the church from unscriptural systems of control. It keeps Christ at the head of the church, the word at the center, and the local church accountable to Scripture, accountable to the word of God. There we are. We're going back to the biblical authority, that the Scripture rather than outside rulers. We don't have anybody outside of the church that can come in and say, well, you have to do A, B, and C, because that's not the way it's supposed to be. When it comes to things in the church, that is to that particular local church. You know, there are some churches, years ago, the old American Baptist churches, a pastor would come for a year, and then after a year, they would be sent somewhere else, and then that church would get a new pastor. And so you never had a chance to develop a relationship with anybody, because as soon as you started developing a relationship, well, they were here and then they were gone tomorrow. And so we see that that's not the way that it's supposed to be. And so I've heard it put this way, that that it's Christ and then pastor led, deacon served, and member supported. That is the biblical method for the church. Two offices, pastor and deacon. And then we see, fifthly this morning, the autonomy of each church. The autonomy of each church. And that the word autonomy means self-rule or self-government. And so in the Baptist line of thinking and in Baptist thought, every local church is an independent body accountable directly to the Lord Jesus Christ, the head of his church. And that means no outside hierarchy may dictate a church's beliefs or practices. And so each church is completely self-governing under Christ and his word. Now, this does not mean isolation. Baptist churches, we may, you know, and we oftentimes do, we have fellowship with like-minded churches, and we cooperate in missions, and we support common causes. But cooperation is not control. Cooperation is not control. A church has the right to appoint its own leaders, to regulate its own membership, to discipline its own members, to send out its own missionaries, to determine its own ministries, to conduct its own business, and answer to Christ for its own faithfulness. And so this distinctive is what also sets Baptists apart from other systems of church government. Episcopal systems place authority in bishops over many churches. Presbyterian systems place authority in assemblies of elders and courts above the congregation. Baptists are congregational in the sense that the church governs itself under Christ, and that there is no higher governing body over the individual church. Now, when some people hear that phrase, well, you know, we're congregational, well, they take that to mean, well, then, you know, the church is a democracy, and that, you know, every decision, you know, we get a say on. And again, we see from Scripture that, you know, we're not going to call a meeting if we have to buy a box of staples. We're not going to call a meeting and say, okay, we need approval for a box of staples, and we need to get three quotes on whatever the cheapest box of staples are. No, that's not what we do. But there is no higher governing body over the church. And then six this morning, we see that another distinctive is priesthood of the believer. Priesthood of the believer. Every believer is his own priest before God. Under the New Testament, there is no need for an earthly mediator to stand between the soul and the Savior. Jesus Christ is our high priest and our only mediator. So every believer, you're here this morning and you're a believer, you have the right, you have the responsibility to appeal directly to God through Christ. And so that means pastors, though they are spiritual leaders, we are not priests. There is no clergy class that grants access to God. You do not have to come to me to pray to God. You do not have to come to me to have your sins forgiven. There is no spiritual caste system in which one group stands closer to the Lord than another. All believers stand on equal footing before God. Now, even though that is the case, they do not all hold the same office. They do not all hold the same responsibility within the church. And that's the difference. And that's the only difference. And sometimes that can get lost in the mix and in the shuffle. But we have to realize that, you know, not everybody's the pastor, not everybody's the Sunday school teacher, not everybody's the deacon, not everybody's the usher, or not everybody's, you know, and you fill in the blank. And so we all have our own responsibilities. We all have our own offices within the church. And so, it wouldn't make sense for me to expect somebody else that's not a pastor to do the work of to do the work that I do. That, you know, just, you know, one day come in, give them the keys and say, okay, you're the pastor for the week. Man, that would be so wrong, because they would not have a clue what to do. Maybe with a little trainer or whatever the case may be, but to just, you know, kind of, you know, take them, it would be like if I took a baby to a pool and just said, okay, you know, young man, young lady, you're going to learn how to swim, and then just toss them into the pool. That would be wrong. That would not be right. And so we see here that this truth is both liberating, it's solemn, it's a serious truth, because it gives us, as believers, it gives us access to God in prayer. It gives us access to God in worship. It gives us access to Him in the study of God's Word. And listen, we come together on Sundays for the corporate worship of God, and we're commanded to come together for the corporate worship of God. But when you're at home, you can be worshiping God. When you're at home, you can be studying your Word, your Bible. When you're at home, you can be spending time in prayer. You don't have to wait for the doors of the church to be open to do that. Why? Because we all have the priesthood of the believer. And it places responsibility upon each believer to walk honestly before God. And so no one may blame another for his own disobedience when he has access to the Lord through Jesus Christ. And then we have two more here to think about and look at. In number seven, we see that not only do we have priesthood of the believer, but we have individual soul liberty. We have individual soul liberty. And so individual soul liberty means that every person is answerable to God alone in matters of faith and conscience. No one should be forced to assent to any belief against his own will. And so every believer, you must act in accordance with the light of Scripture and the conviction of conscience before God. Now, this liberty, again, this is where people get confused. They think, well, I have liberty in Christ, and that means I have liberty to do whatever I want to do. And that's not what it means. This liberty does not mean spiritual chaos. It does not mean doctrinal carelessness. It is not, it's not a refusal to submit to biblical leadership. And, you know, all throughout history and all throughout church history, we, you know, there have been examples of that where people, they say, well, I have, you know, individual soul liberty, and I, you know, I have liberty to do whatever I want to, and that means I don't have to listen to you whatsoever. And I'm not just talking about when it comes to the pastor. I'm talking about other brothers and sisters in Christ. You should have a spirit about you in which if someone sees something, that they can be able to come to you and say, hey, I notice that you might be struggling here. I might be, or I notice you might be, you know, or have the liberty to be able to come and say and ask you, well, how's your Bible reading this week? Or how's your prayer life this week? Or, you know, is there something I can pray for you about this week? And you know, we should have a spirit about ourselves that when someone comes to us with that, we are receptive to that, and we're not defensive when someone comes to ask us such things, because, you know, in my experience, 9 times out of 10, it's done out of a place of care and concern and compassion. That's what it should be done out of. It should be done out of a place of care and concern and compassion. And then, you know, there's been times in churches where things have been, you know, had to, you know, have had to been dealt with. And, you know, as a pastor, I've had to have a conversation with somebody and you know, they didn't like that conversation. And it goes back to this. And I've been told, well, you know, I have liberty. I can, you know, do what I want to. And, you know, Hebrews, the Bible tells us that obey them which have the rule over you, for they watch for your soul. And so, again, it goes back to this idea of not being a dictatorship, but we all have someone that we need to submit ourselves unto. And so it does not mean and does not make every believer a law unto himself. Rather, it means that no church, state, or religious body has the right to compel belief. I can't force you to believe in Jesus this morning. And you know, you might have somebody in your life this morning that that you want to see get saved, and you want them to be in heaven with you someday. And as much as you want to, and it's a sad reality, but you can't force them to be saved. You know, I can't force them to be saved. There are people in my life that I want to, you know, see in heaven someday, but I can't force them to believe because they have this individual soul liberty. We can't force a conscience where God has not forced it. And so this principle, it's been costly in Baptist history. Our forefathers, they were persecuted because they insisted that every man must answer to God for what he believes. And soul liberty is not a casual idea. It's a dearly purchased conviction grounded in the truth that each soul stands before God. And then finally, we see this morning, eighth and finally, separation of church and state. Separation of church and state. Now, you hear that phrase, separation of church and state, and people today, they have this phrase so backwards when they hear the phrase separation of church and state. But separation of church and state simply means there should be no essential union between organized religion and human government, and that the government should not control the internal affairs of religion. And so what that means is, when you hear separation of church and state, that means, and what Thomas Jefferson meant it to mean, was that the government had no authority to come into the church and tell the church what to do. It did not mean that as a church, we could not be involved in politics, and that we could not be involved in the political process. Believers and Baptists, we have long insisted that churches must be free from state control, and that religious liberty must be protected for all people. And this distinctive is dear to the heart of Baptists, because Baptists, they have bled under systems where church and state work together to oppress dissenters. We've seen that over the last several weeks in our Baptist history. Early Baptists argued that government should not officially endorse a religion, nor should it persecute citizens for holding religious views different from the majority. Men such as Roger Williams and John Leland labored and suffered so that freedom of religion would be recognized and protected. At the same time, separation of church and state does not mean separation of God and morality from public life. Individual Christians should influence society, witness boldly, and call their nation to righteousness. But the church must never depend upon the sword of the state to enforce belief, and the state must never claim authority over the worship, doctrine, or mission of the church. And so this morning, as we close this series, we can now see that the truths surfacing through Baptist history, the same truths, gather together in the Baptist distinctives. The authority of Scripture, a saved baptized membership, believers' baptism, the Lord's Supper, two scriptural offices, local church autonomy, the priesthood of the believer, individual soul liberty, the separation of church and state. These are not incidental matters. They are truths that we must keep. And the goal of this study has not just been to make us proud of a label, but to make us faithful to the truth, and faithful to that we know to be true. And if we are going to be Baptists in any meaningful sense, then we must be Baptists by conviction, not merely by custom. We must hold these truths, teach them clearly, practice them faithfully, and pass them on to those who come after us. Jude here, in verses 3 and 4, called believers to earnestly contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints. That is still our calling, and the Baptist distinctives are truths worth keeping, because they are truths rooted in the Word of God. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Why? Verse 4. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained of to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, again, we do thank you for these truths. And Lord, today I pray that you would help us to ingrain them upon our heart. And Lord, help us to, when asked, be able to answer the question of why we are Baptists and why we believe what we believe. And now, Lord, just be with the morning service still yet to follow. And, Lord, for all that you'll do, we'll be careful to give you the praise, the honor, the glory. We love you. We need you, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen.